Well, good morning. Third period, last day. So we've had a week of intense Bible study, reflection upon Yahweh's word, instruction, the time to visit and strengthen one another. And we're soon to return to the world. Like David, in time of old, we live and work in this world. David fought wars, ruled a nation that was under turmoil, yet he held on to the one hope, the one faith. Turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 7 to 10. I will bless Yahweh, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set Yahweh always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Our final class, titled Resurrection and Judgment, was the one faith that we have between us. In this class will be many references. You can turn them up and I'll give you a chance to read it as time permits. First verse that we want to read is in Romans 6, verses 4 to 5 to set the stage. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ also was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. These scriptural doctrines were summarized into a single paragraph and were collated into a statement of faith in 1877. That statement read, I'm quoting from it, that at the appearing of Christ, his servants, faithful and unfaithful, dead and living of both classes, will be summoned before the judgment seat to be judged according to their works, and receive in body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad. That the unfaithful will be consigned to shame and the second death, and the faithful, invested with immortality and associated with Jesus, as joint heirs of the kingdom, co-possessors of the earth, and joint administrators of God's authority in matters both civil and religious. That was in 1877. Over the next 150 years, this has been adjusted through many changes or amendments. There have been many changes to this article of defining truth, each one diluting further the simplicity of the original statement, but making it more inclusive and more palatable to divergent ideas. It now reads, and this is the statement of faith from the Mountain Grove unamended Christadelphian Ecclesia, that at the appearing of Christ prior to the establishment of the kingdom, God will raise from the dead for the purpose of judgment all responsible to Christ's judgment seat, who will be judged according to their works and receive in body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad. Touching this judgment, all that can with certainty be laid down is that those who are responsible will be raised. Who these are can only be defined in general terms, vis-a-vis those who have come under the operation of light. With these can only be determined by Christ. As my friend Adam would probably say, that's nonsense. While these statements are both used under the umbrella of the unamended Christadelphians, they are very, very different. The latest has been changed And many have been led astray from the truth towards that thinking. That statement is wrong. Thomas Williams wrote the best summary of the truth as follows regarding the changes made by the amended community. He stated, "Now I object to this amendment because it puts Gentiles upon the same platform as those in covenant relations, which is not only inappropriate, as Brother Robert says, but it mars, another word be destroys, the fundamental truth that probation for good or bad, which is the subject of the judgment seat, for the household only, is based upon covenant relations. Resurrection to that judgment is predicated upon Christ's resurrection, and the resurrection and judgment in this sense, and for this purpose, was a problem solved by Christ's resurrection through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It is this that is important to us. If Christ be not raised, then they also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The matter of how, when, or where God will deal with the enlightened, unbaptized Gentile, who may have good or bad intentions, is a matter we leave to him who will do justly with all." Our ecclesia in Canada, and many of the U.S. use that 1877 statement, or one that is very, very close to it. I find that as the best states the principles of truth, especially those aspects that have caused division. Most that hold to the second statement will tell you that there is no contradiction with the first, that it just tries to be more inclusive of different views on resurrection and judgment that have always existed. This is not the case. We talked about this when I was here previously. A good review for the young ones, especially teenagers, as they fall into these traps in the world and in the ecclesia. The lies of the serpents. The serpent, when we talked to Eve, we talked about this before, made three lies, all wrapped up in one statement. He convinced Eve that there is no difference. He convinced Eve that you'll experience great benefits. And he convinced Eve that there would be no penalty. There is no difference. There has been no change. And this is what we have always believed. You may hear. You'll experience great benefits. They have great speakers. Far better than I. More young people. Worldwide preaching. There is no penalty. We all believe the same and serve the same God. And everyone else is joining them. These are all lies that will only result in a falling away from the truth. This is a good lesson for you to hold on to through life. It is best learned when you're very young, because it's most difficult to learn when you're old. No matter the conditions or the topic, if you hear the words, there is no difference, there are benefits, and there's no downside, words usually presented by those capable of eloquent speech, you should proceed with caution, put your brain in high gear, and discern with care the words that follow, because once you have been convinced of these three statements, you can be led down any path. That path may not be user-friendly. If you continue down that path, the journey may be exciting, but you'll certainly meet a dead end. There's only one path that leads to everlasting life. Proverbs 14 and 12, "There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Or in 12 and 15 in Proverbs, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens unto counsel is wise." So, for the young ones, seek out wise counsel, and the elders never neglect to give sound and wise counsel at every opportunity. As it is said over our heads, "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." So, first question is, who will be raised to judgment? We read in that one statement, "Touching the judgment, all that can be said with certainty all that can be, all that, time for a drink. Touching this judgment, all that can, with certainty, be laid down is that those who are responsible would be raised. Who these are can only be defined in general terms. Again, an error. We can well define who will be part of the judgment, those in covenant relationship. And we'll see why that is true. If you answered those that are baptized, be careful, as the answer, while generally correct in our time, could result in the next question. Who then is eligible to be raised before baptism was introduced in the New Testament? If you let yourself be led by this reasoning, you could be convinced of that modified statement that it would be correct. The more accurate answer would be all those of the faith of Abraham, those that are in covenant to Yahweh, are subject to resurrection and judgment. Let us go to the scriptures and look at this. In Romans 4 and 12, we read, "And the Father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet been uncircumcised." And in Galatians 3:29, "And if he be Christ, then he are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We talked about this before, but it's very tying into the process of marriage. The scripture uses the language of marriage to describe the covenant relationship between Yahweh and his chosen people, and between the Messiah, the bridegroom, and those that are his bride. In the beginning, Yahweh introduced the concept of marriage. He joined Adam and Eve to be as one, a permanent bond until death. This was not merely a convenience introduced to mankind to insist in childbearing. It was a pattern of the desired relationship between Yahweh and mankind. But not all of mankind are subject to this special relationship, although this is what the most popular belief. Mainstream Christianity declare that all those that wish to unite with Yahweh are thus bonded to him and in line for any and all benefits that come with that union. The truth is much different. Only those that are espoused to him, those that are in covenant relationship, are in line for any promised inheritance. In Genesis 2:24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cling to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." We can understand the meaning of the husband and wife becoming one flesh, but can we comprehend the same relationship in a spiritual sense? In Isaiah 54:5, we read, "For thy maker and thine husband, Yahweh of armies is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall be called. He shall be called." A principal theme of the word of Yahweh is marriage. First, the marriage between Yahweh and his chosen people, the children of Israel, and later the marriage between his son and those that have espoused themselves to him. If we look at the first marriage, while the selection process began way back in Ur of the Chaldeans, with Yahweh selecting Abraham, but reached its zenith under the shadow of Mount Sinai. "And it came to pass on the third day," in Exodus 19:16, "came to pass on the third day that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the shofar exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. The nation was brought out of Egypt to the great mountain in Sinai, where the presence of Yahweh was revealed as the mountain shook, and the glory of Yahweh descended as a dark cloud to cover the mountain. The shofar was sounded by Yahweh, and the people were gathered. Moses brought the words of Yahweh to the people, and they agreed to the covenant and became espoused to Yahweh. Yahweh would remain faithful to his espoused bride, protecting them, providing for them. They in turn agreed to obey his commands and remain faithful to him." The sound of the shofar has been associated with marriage. So for this nation, the Feast of Trumpets was a reminder of this marriage in Sinai. "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no several work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. In Jewish history, the Feast of Trumpets became known as the wedding day of the Messiah. The connection should be obvious. But what happened when the young bride that came from Sinai, the young nation, the espoused bride, soon turned from Yahweh and committed adultery with false gods that allowed into their land and even into their homes? Jeremiah 3 and 8. And I saw, when for the cause whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and give her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Well, this was the end of this covenant. Yahweh pledged another, an everlasting covenant, a perfect covenant between his son and spiritual Israel. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the day comes, saith Yahweh, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. The new covenant, a covenant to replace the old one, a marriage between Yahweh and his espoused bride in Sinai, with one between his son and his bride. A covenant with spiritual Israel. Look at the passage of Jeremiah, and we see further down in verse 40, in Jeremiah 32 and 40. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them, to do them good, but I'll put fear, my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. If we do not understand correctly the relationship between Yahweh and his chosen nation, how they failed to obey the covenant that they swore to uphold and subsequently a bill of divorce presented to them, then we'll fail to understand the relationship between the Messiah, his bride, and his covenant requirements. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 2, we can see the connection. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The details of that chaste virgin implies preparation on the part of that person. The scriptures only record that Yahweh would sound the shofar twice. The first time at the gathering of the people to Sinai. The second time that Yahweh is said to sound the shofar is yet in the future, when he will gather those that have been bought by the blood of the covenant. We read in Zechariah 9:11, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoner out of the pit wherein there is no water, and Yahweh shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and my Lord Yahweh shall blow the shofar, and he shall go with the whirlwind of the south. Yahweh of armies shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with slings and stones, and shall drink and make a noise as though wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and they as the corners of the altar. So who will be gathered before the Messiah to be judged worthy to be his bride? Over the centuries, man has corrupted marriage by redefining the role of the bride and the bridegroom. Let the word of Yahweh speak the truth. Just as Yahweh brought the young nation to marry in Sinai, so will Jesus bring his espoused bride to Sinai to judge if she is properly prepared. So what image of judgment do you have? Do you see it as a courtroom where the judge is sitting at a raised platform with the defendant sitting before him and he makes inquiries of their life, with all those queued up behind to wait their turn? Or do you see it following the example of marriage, where the bridegroom and the espoused bride meet in the wedding chamber? In the most intimate way, the bride is examined to determine if they are properly prepared virgins. When the bridegroom comes out from the wedding chamber and declares the bride is either acceptable or rejected, the truth has been distorted when some say that all those who have knowledge of Yahweh's plan will be carried with the espoused bride to be judged. Can you ever ponder such an error? They argue that you cannot limit Yahweh's power. Again, you can't argue a false statement when an unrelated truth is used as a proof. That is obviously true. You can't limit Yahweh's power. It has nothing to do with the question in hand. Well, that is perfectly true that you can't limit his power. It has nothing to do with the marriage that is to take place in Sinai, where those who have been called, those who have been bought with a price greater than silver and gold, those who have accepted the covenant, and those who therefore are espoused to Christ are brought. So knowing the significance of marriage and the requirement of the bride to remain faithful, can we expect the bridegroom to remain faithful? 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, if we believe not, yet he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Our bridegroom, Jesus the Messiah, will be faithful to his espoused bride. Are we being faithful? The espousal period today is the same as it was with the nation that left Sinai. They were expected to remain faithful to Yahweh, not turning to others or lusting after other gods. To remain faithful, they were not to follow false doctrines. They were to remain faithful and not worship false gods. They were to remain faithful and not lust after worldly possessions, because Yahweh was to provide all their needs. Yahweh would always remain faithful to them, and they were expected to do the same. That was the condition of the covenant. The espoused bride only has one duty, to prepare herself for her groom, looking for that day when the shofar will sound, when the bride will be carried to be with her bridegroom. And each week, we remember our bridegroom and have the opportunity to reflect on the progress of our preparation, a period of self-examination. So can the bridegroom bring others to consummate this marriage in Sinai? What are the words of Jesus, and what does he say about such behavior? But I say unto you that whoever looks to a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Do you make the connection? For Jesus to bring anybody other than those of his espoused bride to that intimate inquiry called a judgment would be adultery, by his own words. We too are to remain faithful during our espoused period, or our covenanted period. Jesus stated that even to look passionately on another is adultery. So by his own words, it would be adultery to take a woman who is not espoused as his bride to Sinai. We read this verse a few minutes ago. Behold, the day is coming, saith Yahweh, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although as a husband to them, saith Yahweh. The original covenant, a marriage in Sinai, where the children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai said, all that Yahweh has commanded, we will do. They began their betrothal period, and we know they failed a short time later. Yahweh's desire was to be their husband. Then began the process of the new marriage covenant with Jesus as the bridegroom. So again, soon the shofar will sound by Yahweh, and the bridegroom will gather those betrothed to him in Sinai to be judged and determine if their preparations were enough. Many will be accepted as brides and will travel with the bridegroom to complete his work, and once done, to sit with him at the wedding feast. Here the marriage will be complete with the sharing of a cup of wine with the bridegroom. The same cup of wine we, those in covenant relationship, those that have been bought, those that are espoused as his bride, those of the one faith, share each week in remembrance of our union with him through the everlasting covenant, being bought with his blood. Understanding correctly the gathering to Sinai for judgment as a part of the marriage process answers the question that causes so many to corrupt the truth. So who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? The answer is simple. Only those betrothed to him, namely those that have accepted the covenant, purchased not with silver, but with his blood, and who are preparing themselves, his espoused bride. The shofar will sound, and Jesus will collect his bride to pick up strangers along the way. Strangers not in covenant would be adultery. Those are the people from all ages that will be gathered into the wedding chamber, where it will be determined how well they prepared. There are three conditions that may be found. The espoused may be completely and properly prepared and found acceptable. Or they may be found to have some defects of a nature that the bridegroom will overlook, and through his grace, they too may be found acceptable. Finally, the last group would be those whose preparation has been so poorly performed that they are not acceptable. These will be rejected and not allowed to continue to the wedding feast as part of the multitudinous bride. So what is the state of those that stand before the judge? Are they mortal or immortal? When the bridegroom calls those that are his, those that are espoused to him, they will stand before him in a mortal state. This is regardless of whether they were dead or living prior to being gathered before him. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So there are two options for the espoused bride standing before the bride. Paul states them simply as possible as good or bad. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14-18, we read this. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the desired outcome, where a properly prepared bride meets the Lord and is accepted. But the warning is that this will not always be the case. In John 5:28, and it shall come forth that they have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. John states the same as Paul, but describes the preparation of the bride as either good or evil. What about the outcome of those falling under the second condition, the resurrection of damnation? For those that have accepted the covenant, those that became espoused, those that have been bought with the blood of the everlasting covenant, and have committed adultery, as did the nation, by looking to false gods, false doctrine, leaving their first love, those ill-prepared, the resurrection and subsequent judgment will result in death, standing before the bridegroom in a mortal state, but being condemned to return to the ground, being given a bill of divorce, the penalty for being unfaithful or unprepared. We can get a glimmer of that from our memorial remarks in 1 Corinthians 11:27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The basis for attaining eternal life and the basis for resurrection in the last day are one and the same. The relationship to the sacrifice of Christ. To hit this once more, is it standing before our bridegroom, our judge, a basis of light, knowledge, or covenant? Many of our former brothers have tried to say that all this is nonsense, and that as long as a person knows enough of Yahweh's plan, that person will be raised and stand before the bridegroom. By now, we should have the answer, but let's circle around once more. By now you can see that this cannot be the case. Again, it's nonsense. As we said, it would be adultery for the bride to examine a person, not a spouse to him. But let's look at this erroneous idea a little more and be sure we all get it. On what basis was our Lord Jesus raised from the dead by his Father? Was it because he had come to a knowledge of the revealed will of God and therefore became responsible to resurrectional judgment? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus was accomplished by his Father because Yahweh's faithfulness to his covenant promise, and our resurrection is on the same basis. Jesus said unto her in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. In John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus revealed himself to be the resurrection in the same sense that he is the way, the truth, and the life. But how can such a statement stand if the whole basis of resurrection is different from ours? And Paul testifies in Romans 6:4-5, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. How can it be that we are baptized into the resurrection if his resurrection is on a different basis than our own? So what is the purpose of resurrection? Is it judgment or redemption? First, we must review the purpose of Yahweh. In John 17:6, I have manifest thy name unto all men, which thou gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. This manifestation has reference to character, or the moral and intellectual perfection which shone forth in him as the image of the invisible God, in whom he was well pleased. The first Adam failed to manifest such a character. He disobeyed, and consequently was not permitted to eat the tree of the life, which would have conferred immortality upon him. Hence it was necessary that a second Adam should appear, through whom the moral attributes of the deity could be manifest. Such was Jesus of Nazareth, who was obedient in all things. In Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The image of the invisible God, it was that the apostle John declares, and he and others heard, saw, and looked upon and handled. That which was from the beginning, which we had heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon with our hands, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show it unto you, that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus. If we would know God, we must contemplate him as he has revealed himself in his Son, who reflects all the divine attributes. So if you desire to be a partaker of the glory to come, you must walk that way now, while in the flesh, as you have Christ for an example, that when he shall appear, you may be accepted of him, who will then change this vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, and thus you may become a manifested Son of God. The purpose is redemption of mankind, redemption of those that have shown that they can, in some form, desire to manifest the glory of Yahweh, its grace that will overlook, it's his grace that will overlook our failures. Redemption from this evil world. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father. Or redemption from this corrupt nature, in 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. and the exaltation to the divine nature of Jesus Christ, able to perfectly manifest the glory of Yahweh in Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile bodies that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The object of this moral and physical transformation is expressed as follows in Revelations 1. And from Jesus Christ, who is faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, consider the bride, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. These immortal kings and priests will live and reign with Christ. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, from Revelations 24 and 5. So why priests? Their occupation for 1,000 years consists of bringing back to Yahweh, on the basis of Christ's atonement, the population of the earth, with the object of adding to the ranks of the redeemed at the end of that age, so that Yahweh may be glorified. These are they which were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. How severe the language of marriage in that statement. Elders. The elders have a duty to those young brides. We must follow Paul's example and pray for them without end. In Colossians 1, 9 and 10, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's responsibility of the elders is without comprehension. For it is preparation for the roles we'll use in the kingdom. It is like an apprenticeship. If we fail in this duty now, we will receive the same reward as a servant that hid his talent. We just heard about that in the previous class. The reward for this preparation is Revelations 5 and 10, and he has made us unto our king, our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Daniel 7, 27, and the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. But what happens when things go wrong? Romans 2, 5 and 6. But after thy hardness and the impertinent heart treasured up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds? In Malachi 4 and 1. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And that day will, then that day cometh, they shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But there's a better ending, one that we hopefully pray for and strive for ourselves and the young ones. The mouth of the righteous speak wisdom, and his tongue talks judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. The law of our God should be in our heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. Yahweh will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on Yahweh. He will provide and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passes away, and lo, he was not. We may perceive to be outnumbered, overpowered, overwhelmed. Wait on Yahweh. Yet he passes away, and lo, he was not. Yet I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright. For the end of that man is peace, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. The world we live in, the world ever since man was cast from the garden, is full of temptations to lead away from Yahweh. The desires of our heart is evil, but if our thoughts are to Yahweh continually, there'll be no room for time for these temptations to enter our minds. But if each of us are honest, or honestly looking at ourselves, we would acknowledge that this is hardly the case. Very quickly, our minds wander. I'm sure that everyone listening for this past 45 minutes has lost focus, and the world has slipped in, even for a brief moment. James 1 and 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. In Romans 2 and 7. To them who by patient continuance, do we remain patient, and in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. So the last word. Our prayer should be that each of us may be found as properly prepared brides. May we be humble in our preparation, so that when we meet the bridegroom, we may have the same spirit as did Peter. For no matter how well we prepare, we will still require his grace to cover our sins. Remember Peter. Remember Peter's words when he finally realized that Jesus was the Messiah. In Luke 5 and 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." May we encourage those that are not in covenant to the bridegroom to decide by word and example. May we strengthen, correct, and insist on assisting each other in our preparation. Don't take no for an answer. So that may each be found properly prepared and worthy of this marriage. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Finally, I want you to look up a verse in Psalm 25:14. King James renders it thusly. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. If you do a word study on the first part of that, it doesn't come as clear as it could. Another version has it this way. Intimate fellowship with Yahweh is for those who fear him, and he makes known his covenant to them. The marriage is soon to come, and intimate fellowship with Yahweh will occur. And we pray that each of us may be found acceptable in the place therein. Thank you.